everyone. Good morning. It's great to see you again. This conference has just blown by, and here we are in our last session, and just want to take this opportunity to say thank you for all the encouragement that you've given me this weekend, both by your example and your friendship. We're talking about enduring faithfulness in a changing world, and early on in this conference, meeting many of you, I realized that I was preaching to the choir, that many of you are so faithful in your churches, doing the ministry that God has given you, and it's just been a blessing and encouragement to me. Very much, you guys are my role models and examples in your faithfulness, and it's been an opportunity for me to have my tank refilled for gospel ministry, and I'm so thankful for you guys. Well, today, as we close out this conference, we're going to talk about being faithful in our evangelism. And to begin, I'm going to read you a story. This is a story of a group of fishermen who lived in an area surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. Year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their love of fishing and strategies for how to catch the most fish. They even sponsored local and nationwide conferences to discuss fishing, promote fishing, and hear about all the different ways of fishing. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman, and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. They organized a board to send out fishermen to where there were many fish. The board was formed by those who had great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to encourage others to fish, and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where there were fish of different colors. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded, and they were sent to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Expensive training centers were built to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Some also said they wanted to be part of the fishing group, but they felt their call was to furnish fishing poles, boats, and other equipment. Others felt their job was to map out patterns of where the fish would swim so that the fishermen could find them. Still, others felt it was their role to lead small groups of other fishermen, teaching what the fishing manual said about fishing and holding the others in the group accountable to go out fishing at least once a week at the crack of dawn. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. They lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. Attending the meetings and small groups about fishing took a considerable amount of time. Some even received ridicule for their choice of profession to be fishermen. Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who didn't catch fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if month after month, year after year, he never goes out to catch any fish? Shall we just close in prayer now? Do you remember what Jesus said when he came to Peter and Andrew and called them to follow him? Come, follow me, and I will make you better people. Come follow me and I will make you churchgoers. Come follow me and I'll make you a part of a small group. Matthew 4:19, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You see, to follow Jesus is to be a fisher of men. Being an evangelist is wrapped up in our identity as Christians. One thing we have to understand up front as we talk about evangelism is that evangelism isn't something you do on the side. It's not optional. This is who we are. To follow Jesus is to fish. We are all fishermen, and so we better get to fishing. Now, let me say up front that I am not preaching this sermon because I feel like I am an expert in evangelism, or that I am a really, really good evangelist. On the contrary, I know that I have a long way to go. And I read this story about the fishermen who don't fish. And I say, yeah, that sounds a lot like me. There have been plenty of times where I had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And I know that that was an open door, but I was too scared. I chickened out. And I kept my mouth closed. It seemed like my mouth was cemented shut in that moment. And there have been times where I've been talking to my non-Christian friends about spiritual things and had the opportunity to give them the gospel, but it was so uncomfortable and so awkward that I was the one who felt like I wanted to change the subject of the conversation. Let's just go back to the small talk. And so I know that I'm very much in the same boat as you guys. In fact, I'm at the front of the boat where you have fishermen who don't fish. I do love to evangelize, but not nearly enough. I do love the lost. I have a heart for them, but I don't love them nearly enough, and my heart isn't nearly as big as it should be. So this sermon is for me as much as it is for you. Let's talk about evangelism this morning. Let's talk about motivations for evangelism. What motivates us? What inspires us? What provokes us to do what we in our flesh so often don't feel like doing, which is to tell others about Jesus? Let's look at three motivations that the Bible gives for evangelism. There are certainly more motivations in Scripture, but I want to just focus on these three. The glory of God, obedience to God, and love for the lost. First of all, the glory of God. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the biggest statement in the universe. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It doesn't get any bigger than that. It doesn't get any more ultimate than that. This is the reason we exist. This is why God created us. This is why you were put on this planet. This is why you have breath in your lungs today, to glorify the one who has created you. After all, He is worthy. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah 43, 6 to 8, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Our God, our great God, is worthy of any and all worship we could possibly give. Our God is worthy of every tongue singing his praises. Our God is worthy of every knee bowing to him and giving him their total allegiance. And the gospel is the good news that transforms tongues from sinning, lying, hurting, into tongues that worship and praise God. And the gospel is the message that humbles sinners and bows their knee to our Lord God. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die a horrific death on the cross, to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us, to redeem us, and to transform us. And so the gospel is the message that transforms sinners into those who love God, haters of God to those who love him, worshipers of self into worshipers of God. And so those who believe in the gospel now live for the glory of God. Those who are converted now stand next to you in church and raise their voices in praise to God. They now live for God, love God, make decisions to glorify God. They are now faithful in their friendships, in their churches, and in their workplaces. They now live for the glory of God. We sing that old hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I always thought that was a very interesting hymn, you know, when you start to picture it, right? Just tongues everywhere. If only I had 1,000 tongues to sing the praises of my Redeemer. Well, you don't have 1,000 tongues, you get one tongue. But do you realize that with evangelism, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing" is not just a funny image. And it's not just a hypothetical situation. It's not just a dream. It's more than that. It can become a reality. To add souls to the kingdom who once hated God and blasphemed God, but now use their tongue to sing our great Redeemer's praise. God is now glorified in the life of a sinner who has now repented. But what if you get out there, evangelize, and no one gets saved? Well, God is glorified still. Psalm 96, 2 to 3. "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God is glorified in being known. God is glorified in being known. And when you evangelize, you are making his excellencies known. You're telling about his love. You're telling about his grace. You're telling about his mercy. You're telling about his uncompromising justice and holiness. When you tell others about the gospel, you tell about his amazing, undeserved love in giving his Son to die for us. And doing this in and of itself glorifies God. Evangelism inherently glorifies God. All evangelism is doxological. You are praising God to people. Every time you share the gospel, God is glorified. Even if the person you're sharing the gospel with rejects your message, even if they respond negatively, even if they get offended by the gospel and they walk away, God is glorified still. So what are we waiting for? There's a guarantee here. God will be magnified. God will be glorified every time you open up your mouth to share the gospel. So let's go out and do it. A second motivation for evangelism, not only that God is glorified, but let's talk about obedience to God. The Apostle Paul emphasized this in his writing, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And Paul saw his mission in life to preach the gospel. He calls proclaiming the gospel a necessity. And he's willing to say, I'm going to pronounce a curse on my own head if I don't preach the gospel. That's how obligated he felt. So Paul had no problem understanding that evangelism, preaching the gospel, was a matter of obedience to the king. And you see this in some of the illustrations that he gives for how he describes his own life and ministry. He understands himself and other Christians to be slaves, stewards, and ambassadors. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul wanted to be known as a servant. A better, more accurate in the Greek, would be a slave. Paul says, "Call me a slave." Paul had no problem understanding that he had a master and that Paul was simply the slave. He knew who he took his orders from, and he was happy to follow those orders. Secondly, Paul calls himself a steward. Again, he explicitly wants to be known as a steward of the mysteries of God. He's a steward. He's not the owner of the message. He's not the originator of the message. He takes the message from his master, and he is faithful with it. He's entrusted with this message. As a steward, he's to be found loyal, trustworthy, faithful. God placed this message in his hand and in his heart, and to be faithful was to proclaim it to others. And then third, he calls himself an ambassador, which is an authorized representative of the king. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul's the ambassador, he's not the king. Our president has ambassadors. He has the ambassador to Kenya, the ambassador to China, the ambassador to Brazil, and these ambassadors, well, their job is to represent the president. They're not the president, they represent the president, and so their role is to go to these foreign countries and give the message of the president. To give the message and to give it accurately is to be faithful. To stay quiet and not give the message, to distort the message or botch the message, is to be unfaithful as an ambassador. And Paul says that's us. We're messengers of the king. We speak the message that we've been given, no more and no less. So are you starting to get the feeling that evangelism is a matter of obedience? I hope you are, and we haven't even gotten to the granddaddy of them all, the one you know that's coming, the most famous passage that reminds us that it is our duty, it is our obligation to preach the gospel, and that is the Great Commission. So you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And we'll see what's commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The command, simple. You know it. Go. Get up. Get out there. Take initiative and tell others the gospel so that they know how to follow Jesus, so they know how to be a disciple of Jesus. So that's the part that we got down cold. But it's interesting that we skip what Jesus says before this. We oftentimes skip verse 18, which is actually the part where Jesus begins speaking. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So before you get to the command, notice the one who's giving the commandment, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the one in the place of highest authority who says, go. This is often called the Great Commission. And I wonder if you ever stopped to think about what is a commission. I had a Sunday school teacher in high school who explain this. We took a whole lesson to explain what a commission was, because this Sunday school teacher that I had formerly served in the Army, and he explained that a commission is a military term. He remembers being a soldier in active duty and his commanding officer handing him a slip of paper, an official legal document that was his marching orders, and that was his commission. That was the soldier's commission. And on this official document, it would say, "You are to report to Afghanistan and be a part of Troop 45. You are to take orders from General Smith, and this is valid from May 1st to December 1st. And so your commission was your official marching orders. I don't know a whole lot about the Army. I would not last 4 seconds in the Army. But I do know one thing. And that is, if you're in the Army, you do what you're told. If your commanding officer tells you to do something, you do it. And so here we have a commission. And we have marching orders from the highest commander, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. All these verses scream out to us that evangelism is a matter of obedience. We're slaves, stewards, ambassadors, and soldiers with a commission. We are under authority. We have a master. We have a king. We have a commander. And so to evangelize is to obey, and to not evangelize is to disobey. Now, evangelism is certainly a privilege. Evangelism is a joy, an honor, an unspeakable honor that we do not deserve. And we're going to talk about that later. I hope that you love to evangelize, that it truly is a delight to your soul to tell people about Jesus because it should be, to call people to come to a Savior, to call people to eternal happiness in this life and then beyond in heaven. That's a joy. But before we get there, don't miss what the Bible is saying here, because then you miss out on a great motivation for evangelism, and that is that evangelism is a matter of obedience. It is a delight, but it's also a duty. If you're a Christian here today, evangelism is for you. It's not just for the mature Christians who have been at your church longer. It's not just for your small group leader. Evangelism is for you. It's for you. Let's take a look at the third motivation. What are our motivations for evangelism? What inspires us, provokes us to get out there and tell others about the gospel? The glory of God, obedience to God, and third, a love for the lost. When we talk about loving the lost, we have to realize that we weren't the first to do this. God loved the lost way before we did. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so when we love the lost, we simply pattern our hearts after God's. I'll turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 34 to 35. Jesus displayed tremendous compassion for the lost during his time on earth. And he serves as a model, a template, and a pattern for us to follow. Luke 13, 34 to 35. An emotional Jesus says, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Do you sense just how heartbroken Jesus is here? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, repeating this term for tenderness, for endearment. They're close to his heart. This city full of Jewish people who throughout their history killed prophets and stoned those who were sent to tell them about God and to call them to repentance. And Jesus, knowing full well that he would be one of these prophets who would be killed by these people, and so knowing their stubborn heart and foreseeing the judgment that would come upon them, just absolutely rips out his heart. And so he says, I was like a mother to you. That's how much I love you. Like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. That's what I wanted to be to you. I wanted to gather you to me, but you wouldn't come. You wouldn't have me. And so Christ is absolutely distraught because of his heart for the lost. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We see this in the life of Paul as well. Romans 9, 1 to 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Did we read that right? Did Paul just say that? I'll be accursed for my fellow countrymen if they get to go to heaven. I'll go to hell if they get to go to heaven. And I think that's why Paul has to start by saying, I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. Because our reaction is, you're lying. That's an exact, there's no way you mean that. He says, no, I mean that. And that's just unfathomable for us because we're not there yet. We don't love the lost like that. And so let's look at Christ and let's look at Paul and Matt and model our hearts after theirs. We preach the gospel for the same reason that they preached it, because of a tremendous love for the lost. Here's what it comes down to. We evangelize to people because we love them. And we don't evangelize to people because we don't love them enough. We don't love them. Instead, we fear them. Instead, we just want their respect. Instead, we just want them to like us. Not evangelizing is inherently a selfish thing. It's inherently a self-love thing, self-preservation, self-focus. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through that pain. I don't want to make the relationship awkward. I don't want to lose this relationship. I don't want to risk that. I don't want them to not like me, so I'm going to stay quiet. I'm going to keep it light, keep it friendly. I'm going to stick to the small talk here. Because that's safe. But if you love them, if you truly love them, then you're going to say, hey, I'm like everyone else. I want to be liked. I don't like awkwardness, and I don't like this risk that maybe this relationship's going to be really weird afterwards. But I love you. And so I gotta tell you something. I gotta tell you about your eternal soul. And I have to tell you about your sin and about a Savior who can cleanse you from your sin. And yeah, things might get weird, but I'm okay sticking my neck out there and risking you chopping it off, because I gotta tell you about the message that saves. I care about you that much. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to look at a very sobering text. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. This verse speaks truth that we don't often want to deal with, we don't often think about, but we must come face to face, toe to toe, with the realities of Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is appointed for man to die once. No exception. Then comes the judgment. Recent statistics have shown that the mortality rate among humans is 100%. Death is unavoidable. A funeral is in your future. We're all gonna end up in a casket. We're all born with a certain amount of time. We're all born with the fuse lit. We're all born with our death date circled on God's calendar. Friends, you're dying. And so am I. And so are they. We don't know how much time we have to evangelize, and we don't know how much time they have to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is long. Hell is horrible. Judgment is certain. The Titanic has sunk. And by God's grace, you're in the lifeboat with just a few others. But as the ship goes down and you're in this little lifeboat, you're surrounded by bodies, multitudes of people in the freezing water, perishing. And you're surrounded by the screams of the perishing. You have a couple of options. One, sit in the boat. Hang out with the people in the boat. Talk about, oh, how terrible it was when you were in the freezing cold water, but how thankful you are to now be in the boat, to work on warming yourself up, get yourself out of these clothes and huddle up together, keep each other warm in the boat and wait to arrive to the shore. Talk with each other about how great it's gonna be when we finally get to the shore. All the while having the surround sound of the screams of the damned. Or two, you grab people and you pull them into the boat. You tell others to do the same. You get together with people at your church and you sound the alarm and you pull as many people as you can before you get to the shore. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Amen. Let's have an urgency like this. The most loving thing we can do is bring the gospel, the good news, and that's found in verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." This is the good news, that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Yours. He will bear your sins away. Take them to the cross so that you don't have to carry them anymore and you can go free. Jesus is coming back. He's going to appear a second time to gather those who are his and to take us home. You see, the gospel is an urgent message, not just because we only have a little bit of time to warn people about hell. The gospel is also an urgent message because we only have a little bit of time to show people the way to heaven. There is urgency in the goodness of the good news. There's urgency in the joy of the gospel. And if we love these people around us, our family and friends who don't know Christ, and anyone who will listen to us, if we really love them, then we want to give them this joy. We want them to have this goodness. You see, this motivation is not so disconnected from the first, the glory of God. In fact, they're strongly linked. The greatest good for anyone is found in a life of worship of God. The greatest joy for anyone is found in a worship of God. And if you love these people, you want them to have this highest good and this highest joy, to be changed from a hater of God to a worshiper of Him. Evangelism is a matter of obedience. It is a matter of duty, but it is also a privilege. It is also a joy to call someone to the gospel, is to call them into everlasting happiness. And guys, we must never be ashamed, and we must never hesitate to call someone into eternal happiness. One pastor puts it this way: we show them the reality of our friendship and concern by sharing with them our most valuable possession. I want to, again, use some sanctified imagination here. It is appointed for man to die once, and that time is coming for all of us. Praise God. He has opened our eyes to see our need for Christ and to come to Him. Now imagine your time has come, and you close your eyes for the last time and for the final time, permanent time, and you're now in heaven. And you're walking the streets of gold, taking in all the sights and sounds, and man, I'm here. And then you see your friend, and your joy is full. Couldn't be happier, because that's your friend, the one you prayed for so many times that they would get saved, the one you shared the gospel with so many times, and they got saved. And on earth, you were able to praise God together, live the Christian life together in fellowship, and now you're there together. You guys embrace. So happy to see each other. And your friend says, hey, let's get going. The worship service is starting soon. Let's go worship the Lamb who saved us both. And you're just beaming, smiling from ear to ear. And you start walking over to the New Jerusalem to worship the Lamb. But then out of the corner of your eye, you see someone else. And you recognize this person. Run up to them. What are you doing here? I did not know that you were a Christian. And he says, Don't you remember you shared the gospel with me? Remember we worked together and you invited me to hang out after work. And I thought we were going to have fun, but you told me about Jesus. And you say, yeah, I remember that. It was hard. And that conversation was terrible. You completely rejected the gospel, and you wanted nothing done. Remember, our relationship was all messed up afterwards. And that person says, yeah, I remember that. And I remember really disliking you after that. But I went home that night, and I was disturbed. And to be honest, I couldn't really sleep that night. But I put it out of my mind, and I ignored it, and I ignored you. But I always remembered, even after I left that job, that crazy Christian that cornered me after work told me about Jesus. And it was years later And after several other of my Christian friends shared the gospel with me, that I finally decided to check church out. And I saw the love of the people at that church. I felt it. I heard the gospel, and God was so gracious to open up my heart to believe in him. And here I am, and you're just standing there blown away by the power of the gospel and the grace of God, that that coworker is there with you. And that coworker says, come on, let's go. Let's go worship. We're late now. We got to get to the worship service. And you get to stand shoulder to shoulder with that coworker. You see, heaven will only tell. Heaven will only tell what your evangelism did. The fruit of you being faithful in the world to tell others about Christ. So let's go do it. Let's be fishermen who catch some fish. And let's pray that God would help us. Our God, we are continually amazed, even being at this conference, that you have shown us grace despite our sin, despite our failures, despite how much we know we don't deserve grace. You have given us your Son, and you have cleansed us from all of our filth, and you've called us your children. We praise you for that. God, the gospel is such a treasure to us, and I pray that we would not hoard this to ourselves, but that we would tell others about the treasure and point others to Christ, even at the risk of embarrassment, because we know that the gospel is the power of salvation for all those who believe. So give us strength. Give us the courage that we need to stand on our two feet and open up our mouths to speak to those that we love so much and anyone who is lost, anyone who will give us an ear. Help us, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.